Okay, listen, let's pick up where we left off in the second chapter of the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark. Okay, beginning with verse 1, he says, "And when he, Jesus, had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God?' Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise and take up your pallet and walk"? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And he arose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." You know, I think this is a pretty familiar story to a lot of us, but I want to just back up to some of the things that I think are just really significant for us, especially in this country, because if you look at that verse 1, it says, "And he, when he came back to Capernaum..." Now, keep something in mind. For those of you who weren't here when we went through the first chapter, Capernaum was basically around that Galilean area in northern Israel where Jesus had his base of operations. That is the place, the territory, the land, the landscape where he did most of his preaching, most of his teaching, most of his miracles. It was there, that base of operations in Capernaum, that most people witnessed just some of the most astounding things imaginable as far as Jesus' miracles were concerned. But, you know, I shared this last week, and I can't, you know, read that word Capernaum and think of all the miracles that Jesus did there without, you know, thinking about what Jesus had said, the warning that he gave in a couple of the other Gospels. Like, for example, in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus said this concerning Capernaum, he said, "And he began to reproach the cities in which most of the miracles were done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the days of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades or to hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, when we're reading about this tremendous miracle that Jesus performed in Capernaum, I think of the tremendous warning that he gave to Capernaum in regards to the great light that was given to them. And I can't help but make the parallel between Capernaum and the United States. Because, you know, Jesus had made it abundantly clear that whoever has been given much, much will be required of him. You know, and where God gives a great light, there is a great accountability. And I look at America, and America has been given more light and more grace and more favor than any nation on earth, with perhaps the exception of Israel. I mean, we're looking at this nation, and we have all these freedoms and freedom of religion. We could go down to virtually any bookstore and buy a Bible or buy extra biblical literature. We can go almost on any street corner and you know, go in and worship God and read His Word. Look at all the light that we've been given. Look at everything that we've been given by God. And America has turned its back on God. For the last 40 years, it has been giving its collective middle finger to Almighty God. And if you can't see that, then I think there's something radically wrong with your vision. Because it's happening all over the place. And I could just substitute the word Capernaum for America. or America for Capernaum, because it's like, hey, is America going to be exalted to heaven? I think she's going to be brought down to hell. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody in America is going to go to hell. No, by any means. I'm just saying that a tremendous judgment is coming upon this nation because the tremendous light that's been given us, and where's the repentance? And I look at what happened in 9/11. It was a wake-up call. It'll be 3 years. In a week, it'll be 3 years to the day that God gave us that wake-up call. And I look at this nation, and we're worse now than we were 3 years ago. We are just getting worse and worse with each passing day. Look at all the crimes that are being committed. Look at all the immorality. Look at all the pornography. And look at all the abortions. And look at just the tremendous upheavals that are taking place in our society. It's like it's frightening. When you look around and you're seeing the evil, it's just engulfing us. Because this is what people are choosing in this country. So, I mean, when we read this, don't let it go over your head. Don't think, well, this is an episode that happened 2,000 years ago and it's got nothing to do with me today, because it's got everything to do with us today. Believe me. Now, getting to the story about this paraplegic, here's a couple other things that I think that are kind of significant. When we went through that chapter 1 in Mark last week, we read how Jesus went into the synagogue on a Sabbath and he began preaching God's word, and there was a demon there, a demon-possessed man there, and he started crying out, and Jesus said, come out of the man, and people began to wonder, where's this guy coming from? Where's this teaching? You know, we've never seen anything like this. This guy's teaching with authority, and so on and so forth. But it was a Sabbath day, so when Jesus went to Peter's house after going to the synagogue, Peter's mother was in bed with a fever, and Jesus healed her there. She got up and started waiting on him, and it wasn't until after the sunset that the Sabbath was over, and then all these people began to bring their sick to Jesus. They couldn't do it during the Sabbath because they couldn't carry any burdens, but after the sun went down, they came to Simon Peter's house, and Jesus began healing all these people, everyone that came to him. But Mark tells us in that chapter 1 that Jesus was up late that night healing all these people, and then he got up real early the next morning, went out to a lonely place to pray. And then people came to find him, but they couldn't find him. And his apostles came to Jesus and said, hey, man, everybody's looking for you. Come on back. And Jesus said, no, we got to press on. We got to move on. We got to go somewhere else. We got to go to another city. And what that suggested to me is that, you know, there probably were a lot of people in that hometown of Peter's that just felt like, well, you know, Jesus is doing all these miracles, but we'll wait till the morning. We'll get up first thing in the morning. We'll go see him. But it was too late for them. What that tells me or suggests to me is that, hey, when we have opportunity, we ought to take advantage of that opportunity. If we have an opportunity to read God's word, if we have an opportunity to go to church, if we have an opportunity to get along with God in prayer, to do good works for his namesake, hey, man, we can't think to ourselves, well, there's always tomorrow. Because, like some of these people, they missed the boat and Jesus was gone. But interesting thing is he did come back. And this one guy that I'm sure, and this is speculative on my part, but he was a paraplegic. He had no way of getting to Jesus the first time around. But the second time around, you know, his friend said, hey, we're going to get you over to this guy. And, you know, come hell or high water, you're going to see Jesus. So his friends take him over on this pallet. Or this, you know, I don't know what it was. It was just kind of a makeshift, cot or something. And they took him on this thing. And they get there and they said he couldn't get in the door because there's crowds were outside the house. They couldn't get in. But here, I think something else is very instructive about that, is that they couldn't get in because of the crowd. But they thought, okay, we can't get in this way, so let's just find another way in. So what did they do? They went up. They tore off the roof. And this is speculative on my part, okay, but I kind of suspect that it was Peter's house, because it was in Peter's house where Jesus healed his mother-in-law. His mother-in-law waited upon him. We don't know for sure exactly whose house it was, but I kind of think it may have been Peter's house, because that's Jesus came back to Capernaum. That's probably where he went. But whether it was or it wasn't, what's significant is that what that suggests to us is this. We end up in a situation where we're trying to get to Jesus to get an answer to prayer, to get a healing, to get whatever, and we can't get to him because of the crowd. What do? They go up. In other words, if we find ourselves at an impasse, if we find ourselves blocked in, we find that we cannot get through, the thing we got to do is go up. I mean, really go to God in prayer. That's with Gail's illness, I mean, I don't know how many times it's like, you know, she'd be down, 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 and the only thing we could do is just pray. and pray and pray and pray. And usually after just praying, there's some kind of release, there's some kind of hope, there's some kind of encouragement when you pray, when you get to that impasse where there's all you can do is just get down on your knees and look up. Well, that's what these guys did. Is they couldn't get through because of the crowd. They took this guy up on top of the roof. They tore off the roof. And then they lowered him down into Jesus. And this is, like I said, it's a very well-known story. But I think that the spiritual symbolism and implication there is really profound. Because when Jesus sees him, everybody knows what his problem is. Everybody knows, you know, what he needs. Everybody can see that. But Jesus saw a deeper need. And he says, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. If we look at all sickness, all death, all dying, all tragedy, all sorrow, all grief, all heartbreak, disillusion, all of this is a result of sin. It all is. I mean, I get a little tired of people who say, well, you know, the greatest evil in the world is suffering. That's not the greatest evil in the world at all. Matter of fact, suffering can be a tremendous good in the world. God can turn it around for tremendous good. But what I'm saying is the greatest evil in the world is sin. Because the sin is what brought out all the suffering to begin with. Death and suffering and dying and everything else. So Jesus saw this deeper need. He meets the man's deeper need. And then, of course, the people start reasoning in their heart, well, hey, who is this guy? He can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sin. And then Jesus, you know, the psalm says that God knows our heart from afar. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking in their hearts. So he just said, hey, what's easier to say? Pick up your pallet and walk, or your sins are forgiven. You know, and said, so you may know the Son of Man has power to forgive sin. He told the guy to pick up his pallet and walk. So Jesus, first of all, they reasoned within themselves saying, hey, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, okay, I'll prove that I'm God. So he forgives his sins. You see, Jesus was in a position to forgive sins because he came into the world to die for those sins. So he was in a position to forgive their sins. So he forgave the man his sins. He met the deeper need. Like right now we see all these tragedies and these sicknesses and these illnesses and these things going along in my family and Debbie's family. I mean, it's like with Gail and with Janet. It's like, okay, what's happening here? Why doesn't God just heal these women? And why doesn't he heal them right away? Or why is this happening? Well, I think it's the same thing. He's meeting a deeper need. What that deeper need is, I don't know. I mean, suffering has a way of drawing us closer to God, that's for sure. But, suffering teaches us things. There's an old saying that says, I walked a mile with laughter, and we chattered all the way, but she left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. When you walk with sorrow for, you know, a mile, and there's a lot of things you will learn. You will become a deeper person in so many respects, and you will become a more compassionate, understanding, long-suffering person because of your own experiences with suffering and sorrow and grief and heartbreak and whatever. You know, to me, shallow people have not suffered much. You find a person who suffered a great deal, usually they're a very deep person. But anyway, we'll just go ahead and move on here. But I just think that when we read this story, read between the lines and seeing what God is trying to instruct us with his word. And I think the spiritual need is what's more important here. Anyway, he says in that verse 13, and he, Jesus, went out again by that seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Anyway, before we go any much further, in that verse 13, it says, and he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. It seemed like when Jesus had a crowd around him, he would take that opportunity to teach them. And he'd obviously teach them about the Word of God. And we're all teachers in one way, shape, or form or another. Whether we believe it or not, we are having influence upon people one way or another. I'll never forget many years ago at a Bible study out there at a park, there was a little kid. He was probably, I don't know, he probably wasn't much more than 5-4 years old. And I was joking around with him at the table. Anyway, long story short, he went home and asked his mom some things about the Bible, and she couldn't answer this question, and she couldn't answer that question. And then he says to his mom, he says, well, I'm going to go ask John Hunt because he knows everything. Well, when that got back to me, it was like I didn't feel the least bit flattered. I didn't feel the least bit complimented. I felt a sense of fear grip me. Like, I thought to myself, man, that little kid has been watching me, he's been observing me, he's been listening to me, and he came to an erroneous conclusion, but what it really struck me between the eyes was that I was teaching this kid, and I didn't know it. And here Jesus, whenever he gets a crowd around him, he's teaching him, he's teaching about the Word of God. But a lot of times we can be teaching people the right thing or the wrong thing and not even be aware of it. You know, just simply by our presence and what we do and what we don't do, that type of thing. So, and Jesus said, hey man, don't all you become teachers because you're going to incur a much stricter judgment. Well, look what Jesus did. Every time the crowd went around him, he started teaching them. He started teaching about God and the things of God and the Word of God. And he says here in that verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Now, Levi, that's another name for Matthew. Matthew was also referred to as Levi, and he's a tax collector. And then he says in verse 15, and it came about that he was reclining at table in his house, and many of the tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and the disciples, and for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I think here's another very instructive thing, is that you had these Pharisees there. And the Pharisees, they were a sect that were kind of set apart in the Jewish religion. And the Pharisees, they came into being around 200 B.C., maybe a little bit before that. They came into being around the Maccabean era where, you know, the Jews really felt like they really needed to separate themselves. That's what Pharisee means. It means separated one. Well, these Pharisees, what started out as a good idea, it disintegrated or degenerated into something that became, they became very proud spiritually. Remember when Jesus gave that, told that story about this publican who knew he was just a worthless sinner. He goes into the temple to pray, and also a Pharisee goes into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee's in the temple saying, oh, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men, and I'm not like the publican here, and that I fast twice a week, and I'm this and I'm that. The publican goes in there, and he's down on his face and his knees, and he's beating his chest, and says, oh, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. And Jesus says, I'm telling you right now, it was the publican that went out of there justified before God. Because the Pharisee, you know, he got to the point where he just became so self-righteous, he did not see his sin. He did not see his need. He did not see how wretched and poor and blinded and naked he was. And I really believe that when you get to that point, you are really, really in a dangerous position. Because what did Jesus say? Jesus, in the midst of all of these tax gatherers and these sinners, he said, a physician does not go to the healthy person. He goes to the people who are sick. And that he's making a spiritual parallel here, that I'm going to the sick people. And he says, I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to save the righteous. Well, we know that there are no righteous. The Bible says that over and over and over again. There's none righteous, no, not one. We have all fallen short of the honor and glory of God. But the Pharisees didn't see themselves that way. If you get to the point where you see yourself as something other than a sinner, you're in a very dangerous position, extremely dangerous position spiritually. I have an overwhelming sense of my sinfulness, and I'm just sharing that with you. I mean, I just feel that. I mean, I can hardly ever say a prayer without asking God to be merciful to me, a sinful man, because that's exactly the way I feel. I go into church and I feel like part of me just wants to say, "Depart from me, Lord, for God, because I'm a sinful man." But then I have to say, God, I says, "It's because I'm a sinful man. I got to cling to you. I'm just going to cling to your feet because I need your mercy." I mean, and that to me is not a false sense of humility. You know, I'm not running around with low self-esteem. I don't look at myself, you know, and just say there's no good in me and beating my breast and saying I'm a worthless worm and all this other stuff. I just have an overwhelming sense of my fallen nature, that everything in me gravitates to selfishness, self-centeredness, wants to do what I want to do that's contrary to what God wants me to do. And I just have that, I feel that constant pull, like Paul talked about, this flesh warring against the spirit against the flesh. It's that constant struggle within me that makes it so clear to me that I'm just a man in need of God's forgiveness. Well, I really feel like we all need to be like that. You know, I'm not talking about beating yourself up. I'm just saying that, hey, I think to be enlightened, to see our fallen nature. The problem is, most people don't see that. You know, whenever a person tells me, well, I'm basically good, it tells me right away you don't have a clue of how sinful you are, how much you need Jesus, how much you need forgiveness, and in what a dangerous position you're in. Because when you say, hey, I'm a good person, you know what you're saying? It's like you're a person that's extremely sick, you've got a terminal disease, and you're dying. And you're saying, well, I'm a healthy person. Because to me, there's no sicker person on this planet than a person who's dying of some sickness, and they don't see it. They don't believe it. They don't know it. At least if a person can see that they have a disease, or they have an illness, or they have a sickness, you know, they could do something about it. But if you don't see it, then you are really in danger. And that's where the way so many people are, especially in this country. Whenever they think, well, I'm basically good, they have no clue as to just how sick they are spiritually. See? And so when Jesus said, hey, man, I didn't come to call the righteous, I come to call the sinners, we know darn well that there are no righteous. But he can't call self-righteous people because they won't come. They don't see their need. Then he said in verse 18, he says, and John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom did not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Now, here's another thing that's very interesting, and the way Jesus deals with it, I think, is very insightful. First of all, you know, you're talking about the fact that Jesus' disciples aren't fasting, but John's disciples fasted and the Pharisees fasted. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees got to the point where they were fasting twice a week. Remember that Pharisee and the publican? Well, you know, what's kind of interesting to me is there's only one reference in the Old Testament where God demanded a fast. And even there, it's kind of questionable as to whether it was a fast, but it was on the Day of Atonement, where God said it was the most holy day of the year. And that Day of Atonement, God said you are to afflict your souls, meaning, you know, they interpret that meaning you are to fast. Seek God in a humble way on that day, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the day when the only day of the year where the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And that's where he would bring the blood. Now, here's the way it would go. I mean, I think some of you, most of you are familiar with it. But what would happen on that Day of Atonement is they'd bring two goats before the high priest. He would lay his hands on one goat, and he would transfer all the sins of the nation of Israel, including his own sins, onto this goat. And there would be another goat right next to this goat. And then they would take the goat that he didn't lay his hands on, and they would kill that goat. They would slay that goat, and then they would pour that goat's blood out into, you know, a basin where the high priest would take the blood of the goat where he didn't lay his hands on, and he would go in and sprinkle this blood upon the mercy seat. Well, here's what's interesting. The goat that had all the sins poured on him, that goat was let go in the wilderness. That goat represented us as sinners. The other goat that didn't have any sin, that was the substitutionary goat. That was the one that was killed in this other goat's place. That's the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would bring in this blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant before God. It was a prefigurement of the blood of Christ being shed, and that was where God would meet man's need for forgiveness of sins. All right. Well, I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but that's the only day that God required a fast. But like I said, what happened is over the years, you can read through the Old Testament and you will see that certain things that happened in Jewish history, which they would commemorate as a fast day. And they ended up having more and more fast days added to their calendar. But it wasn't God's fast day. They would just add their own. Now, I know that some churches do this too. It's always a good intention, but invariably some of these good intentions are just going to go awry. They're going to go astray. They're going to go down left field. They're going to just miss the mark, and that's exactly what happened. Was these people were fasting in such a way that it became a joke. They began fasting, you know, by wearing a long face and making themselves look drawn out, and then they'd be telling everybody that they're fasting, trying to look holy. And Jesus said, hey, man, you already got your reward. And these other people would think that they could look holy and pious by saying all these long prayers in public. You know, Jesus said, hey, they already have the reward. He says, well, if you fast, you wash your face, you put on clean clothes, don't let everybody know you're fasting, and when God sees, you know, he'll reward just for you. He says, when you pray, close the door, don't let anybody know what you're doing, and God will see it in secret, and he will reward you for this. See, but it degenerated to that point. So, but what Jesus' answer to these Pharisees was that this, okay, John's fasted, John's disciples fast, and the Pharisees fasted. Jesus said this, my disciples aren't fasting because the bridegroom is with them. And then he tells them about how you don't take a new piece of cloth and then sew it into an old garment. Because once you wash it, that new piece of cloth is going to shrink and it's going to tear, make a bigger tear in the garment. He says you don't take new wine that hasn't been fermented yet and you don't put it in old wineskins. Because if you put it in old wineskins, the wineskins are already expanded as far as they're going to expand from the fermentation of the wine from previously that was put in there. So if you do that, it's just going to burst those wineskins. So you got to put new wine in fresh wineskins so that they can expand together, and then, you know, nothing's lost. Jesus is saying this. He's saying there's a right way and a wrong way to do everything. There's a right place and a right time to do everything. If you go to a wedding, that's not the time to be fasting. If you go to a funeral, that's not the time to be cutting up and telling jokes and carrying on. Right? I mean, we're told this in Ecclesiastes, that there's a time to heal and there's a time to kill, that there's a time to love and there's a time to hate, there's a time to gather stones, there's a time to cast away stones, there's a time to embrace, there's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time and a place for everything. That's what Jesus is saying. There's a right way and a right procedure and a right time to do everything. And so often you will see this happen in a church where something that will start out with a good intention will end up disintegrating and becoming more of a stumbling block than a stepping stone. This happens all the time. That's why our focus has got to be on Christ all the time. Otherwise, we're in danger of that. You know, if we keep our focus on Jesus, I think we're going to be in a situation where we are going to know the right time and the right place and the appropriate thing to do. So that's what he's talking about here when it came to fasting. Picking up where he said in verse 23, he says, and it came about as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, see here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, and he and his companions, how he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he gave it also to those who were with him. And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, here's another, I think, very profound portion of Scripture that says so much just by taking a surface check at it, of it. First of all, his disciples were going through with Jesus, and they were going through grain fields. And as they're going through grain fields, they were picking heads of wheat. And when they were picking heads of wheat, they would take the wheat and they would rub it in their hands. And they would rub it in their hands and it would separate the wheat from the chaff. And then they would throw it up in the air and the wind would carry away the chaff and they would just have the wheat left in their hands. And then they would pop it into their mouth. Interesting thing, the Pharisees never said to them, hey, what are your disciples doing? They're stealing the grain from somebody else's field. Why didn't they accuse him of that?
Passing through somebody's field and it was lawful to...
Yeah, I mean, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Moses, it says, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So God had made a provision for the poor and for the stranger, for the alien, for people's needs. He would say, you can go through your neighbor's field and you can, you know, take what you need to eat on the run. He wanted people to be, you know, hospitable like that and to meet each other's needs like that. But he says, you can't go through your neighbor's field and take a sickle to it, because then that's stealing. You're not meeting a need at the moment. You're just ripping off your neighbor. Same thing if you go through his vineyard. You can eat as many grapes as you want as you're going through the field until you're fully satisfied. But you can't take a basket in there and start taking his grapes, because that's stealing. But he was trying to make this point, is that God is really interested in meeting human need where we're at. So then, what Jesus does, he goes and he refers back to a time of David's life when David was on a run from Saul, and his men were running from Saul and they had nothing to eat. And then it came to this priest called Ahimelech. Now, it says here Abiathar the priest. Well, Abiathar, I think, was the father-in-law of Ahimelech. So it's not like it's a contradiction here. He's just simply saying it was a time of Abiathar the priest. Well, what happened was that David went to the priest and said, hey, have you got anything to eat? And he said, all we have to eat is the showbread. And that was in the tabernacle. Now, the showbread, if you can remember from the time of Moses, was 12 loaves of bread were cooked every single week. And they would take the 12 loaves of bread and they put it on this golden table that was inside the tabernacle. Those 12 loaves of bread were symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. The bread itself was symbolizing the fact that God was always there to meet the needs of his people. But at the end of every Sabbath day, the priests would take the bread off the show table, and they were the only ones that were allowed to eat it. The priests were the only ones. They could share it among themselves. They put out a new batch of bread every week. The old batch of bread was given to the priest to eat. And if the priest couldn't eat it all, they would just burn it with fire, because that bread was holy. It was kind of a prefigurement of, you know, the bread of life, how God would provide for his people. Well, it was never supposed to have been eaten by ordinary people, only the priest alone. But the priest at that time had enough spiritual insight to see that, hey, these men are hungry. These men are men of God. These men have nothing to eat. And therefore, he said, look, as long as your men are clean, they haven't been with women and whatnot, just make sure that they're, you know, they wash up and they can have this bread. So Jesus used that example to show, hey, look at human need precedes religious doctrine. Human need is more important. Because this is what Jesus says here, and I think it's very, very enlightening when he says this in verse 27. And he was saying unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now, a couple of things got to keep in mind. You know, I get 2 days off a week, and I think most people in this country get 2 days off a week. And I find that there have been times, you know, in my working career that I have had to work, let's say, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 straight days. We all know how burdensome that is, isn't it? I mean, it's hard enough to work 5 days a week. You know, but if your schedule for whatever reason is extended, it's a long week, isn't it? Imagine having to work 365 days a year, no day off. See what I'm saying? I mean, how long do you think you could last before being totally burned out? See, God, the way he designed us, the way he created us, we need at least 1 day of rest. 1 day, you know, to break away from the monotony and the drudgery and the wearisomeness of work and to rest. Well, for the Jews at that time, God instituted that, and he instituted that at creation, the day of rest, because it says that God created everything, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the world, everything he created, and he did it all in 6 days. And it says on the seventh day, he rested, and the seventh day, he blessed it. You know, so he made that particular day, Sabbath, I believe it means seven, means the seventh. It was the seventh day, and that was the day that God decided that men need to rest. And rest itself was a prefigurement of resting in Christ. You go back to the book of the Old Testament, we read about how God said that if you do any work on that day, you're to be executed. And you know, there was an episode, I think it was in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, where we read about a man who was gathering firewood on that Sabbath day, and they took him to Moses, and God said that they were to, the whole congregation was to execute the man for gathering firewood on the Sabbath day. But it was a prefigurement that we got to understand that was pointing to. It wasn't that he, you know, that this was such a horrible crime. It was that God was trying to instill in these people what the Sabbath symbolizes, what it really means, is resting in the finished work of Christ. That's what we need to do. We can work 365 days a year, decade after decade after decade, until we drop dead, to try to earn our salvation, and we're never going to do it. We have to rest in the finished work of Christ. But keep a couple things in mind. When Jesus said this, he says, consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Stop and think about it, because that's a very profound statement. If Jesus is saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, well, if the Sabbath was instituted as a result of the creation, what does that make Jesus?
Creator.
Creator. If he's Lord of the Sabbath was instituted as a result of creation, then he's the Creator. You see? Just put two and two together. You don't need a slide rule. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to just see the profound implication of what he's saying here. So what Jesus is saying here, I think, is extremely, heartening to me. You know why it's heartening to me? Because it says this about God. Let's face it. I think all of us have this struggle. I know I struggle with this, and my wife is struggling with it right now, is that sometimes we get this feeling that God is a God of thunder and ice. You know what I mean? God is a God of judgment. And God is a God who demands his pound of flesh. I mean, sometimes just our experiences in life can make us feel this way, right? And why is God doing this? Why is this happening to me? Why is this? And the devil's always there to stir this up, but you can feel kind of like a distance from God. But when you read about an episode like this where it shows that, hey, God is extremely concerned about human need, and he wants to meet human need, it kind of is assuring to me, you know, that God is not a God of thunder and ice. He's not a God of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs. He's a God who wants a personal relationship with us, and that's what he desires more than anything else, and that's what we are made for more than anything else. And if we can connect with that, we're going to connect with the very purpose that we've been created for. And for him to express himself in a way that really wants to meet our need as human beings, and he puts that need above religious doctrine or tradition or whatever, it shows to me that, hey, we are really important to him. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I hope that didn't go over your head, but, you know, that's the thing I think we got to keep focus on sometimes, especially when we're going through difficult trials, is that, hey, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he's the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of everything. And he has our best interest at heart, even if we don't see it or even if we don't feel it. Anybody have anyone to add or share? We'll be right tonight.